foundation for the teaching of God's word. Father, we come before you today and we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you, Lord, for that substitutionary spiritual death on the cross so that we can have life. We know our Savior said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" We thank you, Lord, for that victory over death that your Son exhibited nearly 2,000 years ago. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that he ever lives to make intercession for us at the present time. And we look forward to that imminent return of the Savior, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the meantime, we know that we need to grow in your grace, and we do so by taking in your word by faith. So help us to do that this morning and concentrate on the teaching of your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 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 We're going to take a look at the sufferings of Christ this morning. If you have your Bibles, let's begin in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And when we think about this week, historically, going back to AD 33, in all the things that Christ went through, not only on the Passion Week, we normally think of his sufferings during the Passion Week, but also before that time. I know the Bible describes Jesus as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 52, actually, at the end of that chapter, and in Isaiah 53, portrayed Christ as a suffering servant. Jesus Christ came to this earth to be obedient to God's will. The suffering wasn't just for suffering's sake. It was suffering in the plan of God, while fulfilling God's will. And we think about that verse, even I think it applied to the Son as well as to us today. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In a world that has rejected biblical norms and standards, when you adhere to scriptural truth, you will be opposed. You'll be persecuted as you stand for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think it's encouraging to look at what Christ went through, the sufferings that he did. And certainly I don't want to be exhaustive at this point. I thought about if I started teaching on the sufferings of Christ and I wanted to really do a complete study, I'd probably be here another year. It's just so exhaustive when you look at the life of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what we went through. But we're going to just briefly touch on some of these things this morning. And we begin with his own family. Now think about this. Jesus grew up, obviously Jesus was virgin born. At that point, Mary did not have any other children. And later on, the Bible indicates that Mary and Joseph, after the birth of Christ, had children. And therefore, he had a family, in a sense, half-brothers, we would call them half-sisters. And you would think that his immediate family, certainly his mother was a believer, mother Mary certainly, she understood that Jesus was who he claimed to be. But the rest of his brothers, half-brothers and sisters did not for a period of time. John chapter 7, let's take a look at that. John 7 verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Think about that. He was in the Galilean region. He had really a lot of success when we look at that as far as people responding to his message in the region of Galilee. And you would think that the area of Judea, he being a Jew, that they would accept him, but they actually wanted to kill him. They wanted to murder him. And later on, they actually promoted that. We think about Pontius Pilate and how the Jews cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So the Jews here, more than less, I think he refers here to some say the Jewish leaders. Certainly the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. But needless to say, he stayed in the area of Galilee. And then verse 2 says, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. So his half-brothers are indicating that he needs to show himself, show who he is. And verse 4 says, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. Basically, they were saying, promote yourself. I think that's what they were saying, promote yourself. If you are who you claim to be, then perform some miracles, promote yourself. Certainly, Jesus was not here to promote himself. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. But they had the mentality of, go ahead, do these miracles, promote yourself. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Why don't you just reveal yourself to the world, to everyone, and they'll see that who you claim to be. Now, you would think they would be saying that because they believed in who he was. They believed that he was a Messiah. But what's interesting is in verse 5, they really didn't. They really didn't. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Think about that. Why? They were looking at Jesus after the flesh. They were looking at Jesus from this boy growing up in the family, and and they did not see him as the Messiah, the Son of God. And I find it interesting how people view Jesus today. How do people view Jesus today? Some say Jesus was simply a good teacher, which he was. He was. He was a great teacher. But if they accept his claims as a good teacher, he claimed to be the Son of God. Do you accept that teaching as well? People view Jesus simply after his humanity. And we need to view Jesus as who he truly is in the scripture. He is the God-man, the one who died as a substitute for our sins on the cross and rose bodily from the dead. Let's take a look briefly at 2 Corinthians 5:16. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. The Apostle Paul, I think, expressed the attitude of Jesus' half-brothers at this point. The Apostle Paul said, in his day, there were those who were viewing Jesus Christ after the flesh, simply as a mere human being, but certainly not as the divine Son of God. He said, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Notice that. In our past, we have known Christ according to the flesh. This is probably Paul describing himself before he was born again. He viewed Jesus simply as a rabbi, a good teacher. But certainly, he did not view Jesus as the Son of God until Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. I said, yet now we know him thus no longer. Yet now we know him thus no longer. And so Paul had a complete knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ once he accepted Christ as Savior, once he believed in the Messiah. So Jesus started out not being believed by his family. What's interesting, though, one of his half-brothers was James. And there was something that changed in James. James is the one who wrote the book of James, by the way. When we turn to the first verse of James, James chapter 1, verse 1, the author of that letter is the half-brother of Christ. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Most scholars believe, certainly, that this is a half-brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus. And notice how he describes his relationship to Jesus. He describes his relationship to Jesus as a servant. I'm a servant of him because he is truly the Son of God, the Messiah, bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, you ask, what was the change, at least in James' life? I think the change was the resurrection. The resurrection. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And notice here, Verse 3, let's begin there. Verse 3, the core of the gospel is proclaimed in this section of Scripture. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. And he died as a substitute, taking the penalty that we deserve. And he died in our place. We have what we call substitutionary atonement. He died in our place for our sins. And notice here, according to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures portrayed or predicted that the Messiah would be a substitute. He would die on behalf of sin. Isaiah 53, certainly. And notice he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Psalm 16 predicted his resurrection 1,000 years before he took on humanity. And he was seen of Peter, Cephas, then the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Now, this is probably the greatest proof of the resurrection of Christ. You know, you can have individuals that claim they saw certain things, and someone else said, oh, you really didn't see that. That's a hallucination. That wasn't really genuine. But when you have 500 people who are still alive when this epistle was written, that you can interview, that you can investigate, that you could ask about what they saw, 500 people at once, that's to me the greatest claim of the validity of the resurrection. 500 people at once that saw the resurrected Savior. And he says here, verse 6, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have died already. So he really is throwing out the offer to interview these individuals. Go to them, ask them, what did they see? They saw the Savior alive. And notice here, he was also revealed not only to Peter in the 12, but he was seen, verse 7, of James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, the apostle Paul, as one born out of due time. So James was a witness to the resurrection. Many people believe that that was the change in James from coming from being an unbeliever to being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Later on in Acts chapter 12, we won't look at that passage, but Acts chapter 12, he appears in the book of Acts, and he is one of the leaders of the early church, the half-brother of Christ. But initially, though, when he came in his first coming, his family did not, his brothers did not believe in him. Then, secondly, he was rejected by his friend. He was rejected by his friend. A friend can be an acquaintance. We don't need to read more into this than what the scriptures does, how the scriptures read. But certainly, Jesus was rejected by Judas Iscariot. We had the washing of the disciples' feet before Christ's crucifixion there in the upper room. And Jesus is celebrating the Passover feast with his disciples. And he gives an illustration, a spiritual illustration of washing the feet of the disciples. That's not simply a picture of Christ's humility. He was teaching a spiritual lesson as well with this washing of the disciples' feet. In verse 6, he comes to Peter. He said to him, he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing now you do not understand. You do not know the spiritual significance of what I'm doing right now. But you will know afterwards. You will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Think about that. No. You, the washing my feet? Jesus answered, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. Part is a picture of fellowship. You have no fellowship with me, Peter. Peter, being the bold person that he is, he said, going from one extreme to the next, he said, Lord, give me a whole bath. Give me a whole bath. Not only wash my feet, but my hands and my head. But Jesus gave an important lesson here in verse 10. He who is bathed need only to wash his feet. And in those days, you took your bath and then you walked along those dirty roads with your sandals and your feet got dirty. And so usually a servant would wait at the door, meet you at the door, and they would wash those feet. You didn't need to take a whole bath again. You just needed to wash your feet. And what he's saying here is that in regeneration, we experience a washing. We are forgiven of all our sins, and we have taken a complete bath. And we never need to repeat that again. It's speaking of the permanency of regeneration. It's called the washing of regeneration, Titus 3:5, the permanency of regeneration. But when we have personal sin in our life, we need to restore fellowship. We do need the cleansing of fellowship, and that's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need that fellowship with God restored. We're still in Christ. Even when we sin as a believer, we are still in Christ, but we certainly need that cleansing of fellowship. And that's the distinction he was trying to portray to Peter. But I think also in mind that Peter would betray him, Peter would deny him and Judas would betray him. And therefore he's speaking of Peter, who would need that restoration of fellowship shortly. Think about that. Now, he says, verse 10, he who is bathed need not only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. Think about that. You're spiritual clean, but not every one of you. Now, who's the one that wasn't completely clean spiritually? That was Judas. Look at verse 11. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. Judas Iscariot was not a believer. And some try to argue that Judas was a believer, but the Bible is very clear. He went to his own place, and Judas Iscariot was not a believer. He did not receive the washing of regeneration. But Judas was with Christ during his earthly ministry, and Christ ministered to Judas just as well as the other disciples. He included Judas. He ministered to Judas. He taught Judas. But Judas betrayed the Son of God to death. To death. Let's take a look at verse 18. In John 13:18, this is a prophetic verse fulfilled of Judas Iscariot. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Think about that. Eating bread with Christ, fellowshipping with Christ, but yet betraying the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Psalm chapter 41, verse 9 predicted that the Messiah would be betrayed. Psalm 41, verse 9. And not only just betrayed, but betrayed by someone that was a close associate with him, even called a friend in this passage here. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me. And this certainly pictures Judas Iscariot. Now, what's interesting that this initially referred to associate with David. Now, I want to read a comment from Unger in Psalm 41, verse 9. So I'm going to try to pull up here. Give me a minute. Pull up Unger and read what Unger says about this passage. But it's very interesting what Merrill Unger said about this prophecy in Psalm 41, verse 9. He said this, his own familiar friend, the man of my peace, literally in the Hebrew, the man of my peace, he who saluted him with a kiss of peace, as Judas did, and whom I trusted, who did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me, the figure of a horse kicking at his master. Think about that. The historical ground is Absalom's rebellion, Ahithophel. You remember Absalom's and how he betrayed David? David's counselor who defected to Absalom. Ahithophel defected to Absalom. This typifies Judas as David does Christ. The careers and ends of Ahithophel and Judas are similar. He has said it's very similar how Ahithophel betrayed David, and so Judas betrayed Christ. Our Lord omitted the clause, whom I trusted. It's interesting. In the New Testament, our Lord omitted the clause, whom I trusted. For the omniscient one knew Judas' heart and did not trust him. Some interesting insight into the betrayal of Judas predicted in the Old Testament. Let's go back here to our slide. Let's take a look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26. So Jesus predicted, and the Old Testament predicted, that there would be one that would be a close associate, even called a friend, that would betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly Judas did this. Judas sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 26, verse 47. Let's begin there. Matthew 26, verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whoever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." Notice he simply called Jesus Rabbi. And kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend," notice that, "friend, why have you come? What's your purpose here?" Thus they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Wow, betrayal, but not simply betrayal. Betrayal with a kiss, showing that outwardly it looked like it was an affection, a kiss of greeting, but it was a kiss of death. It was a kiss of betrayal, and Judas betrayed Jesus to death. And imagine that, someone he ate bread with, someone he ministered to, someone he loved, certainly. We know that he loved his disciples, even the one who would betray him. But Judas betrayed the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, we see the sufferings of Christ and that he is falsely accused. If we read further in Matthew chapter 26, verse 57, Matthew 26, verse 57, Jesus faces six trials, three religious, three Roman. He faces trials by the Sanhedrin, and there are those who falsely accuse the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 26, 57, those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance. Notice that. That's very informative. He's following him at a distance. You can preach a lot of messages about following Christ at a distance. Doesn't want to get too close to him. So he followed him at a distance to a high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servant to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Notice their purpose. They had to make up trumped-up charges so that he would be killed. And verse 60 says, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at least two false witnesses came forward. And these ones said this, "The fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And they're thinking of the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem. He was talking about the temple of his body. And this would be demonstrated through resurrection. His body would go into the grave, but it would be resurrected. They thought he meant the physical temple. And so to speak against the temple would be speaking against Judaism and the whole system of which they were associated with. And this is the basis of their accusation. The high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. Think about the silence. We hear about the silence of the Lamb, the silence of the Lamb of God. Now, Jesus did speak out. He didn't completely keep silent. He did so at this point against his false accusers, but he did speak out. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. He did not deny it. He's the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He's deity. And anyone that claims to be deity would be deserving of death, because that would be, in their minds, blasphemy. Blasphemers deserve to die. And therefore he said, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He's quoting from Daniel 7, 13 to 14, about the second coming of Christ, coming in his kingdom, coming in his kingdom. The exalted Son of God, the exalted Messiah, who will come and establish his kingdom. And the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. And then he experienced physical abuse. So he was falsely accused, rejected by the religious establishment. Think about that. The respected Sanhedrin. The religious establishment rejected him. There's a passage in Hebrews about going outside the camp and bearing his reproach. And sometimes believing the salvation message of faith alone in Christ alone, the salvation message of grace through faith, you have to go outside of the religious camp. There are a lot of religious people out there that know nothing of salvation by grace through faith. And sometimes you have to bear his reproach by believing what the scriptures state clearly about the gospel. Now, let's take a look here then of this passage. So they started to abuse him physically. So he is rejected by the religious establishments, betrayed by his disciple. We'll see Peter here in a minute, but before we look at Peter, let's take a look at the abuse he suffered in verse 67. Then they spat in his face. Probably the greatest insult, to spit in someone's face. Beat him. They beat him. They struck him with the palms of their hands, backslapping them. And then they mocked him, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? You know, if you're the Son of God, you should know. It's one of the greatest insults to mock him thus. His own people, religious leaders who hated Jesus. Now, there are religious leaders who proclaim they love Jesus, but they hate the Jesus of the Bible. They have a Jesus of their own invention, but when you tell them about the Jesus of the Bible, they despise that Jesus. And we have to go with the Jesus of Scripture, not the Jesus of our own invention. These religious leaders rejected the Savior, and they physically abused him. Now, what was Peter doing at this time? His own disciples, who earlier Peter said, you know, one of you is going to betray me. And Jesus said, even all these guys, or you see all these other disciples here, you know, they're going to deny you. You know, all these disciples, they might do that, but I would never do that. Wow, how arrogant. How arrogant. The Bible says, beware if you think you stand. Take heed lest you fall. We cannot stand. And what that means is we cannot stand against temptation and our own strength. You know, he told his disciples to watch and pray. Remember in the garden? He's praying in agony. He tells his disciples, can you not watch for me for 1 hour? Just pray with me. During this greatest time, he would face the infinite weight of the sins of the world and the insults and the abuse and the mockery. And he wanted his disciples to pray with him just for a brief period of time. But they were sleeping. They were sleeping. And he knew it was a spiritual battle. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. But they would not do that. His own disciples would not pray in his greatest hour of need. And we could even talk about, we had time, the infinite satanic suffering with all, I think, the demons opposing him in the garden. He sweat, as it were, drops of blood. You realize that? Jesus, the capillaries in his forehead burst under severe pressure, and blood was coming down because of that severe pressure. And he was probably feeling the weight of the enemy, Satan, and his adversaries targeting the Lord Jesus Christ in that garden, And his disciples would not be there to support him. Here Peter, though, falling at a distance, curious, but yet not invested in the Savior. Notice what he does. Verse 69, Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You were also with Jesus of Galilee." Now, what's interesting about this servant girl, the word servant girl means this is a slave, a young slave girl. Some scholars believe she may have been a teenager. A young teenage slave girl, one of the lowest of society at that point. This is the one who pointed out that Peter's with him, and Peter is afraid of a little slave girl. Think about this strapping man, Peter, a fisherman, how bold he was, but now he's a coward. He's afraid of what this slave girl is saying. He wants to distance himself from what she is saying about Jesus. Let's take a look at what the slave girl says about Peter. Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You are also with Jesus of Galilee." Verse 70, he said, he denied it before them all, and saying, "I do not know what you are saying. I do not know what you are saying." When he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him. It's interesting. He's pointing out these girls. You know, what are you afraid of in that culture? You know, that it would be not someone to be feared. And yet, this other girl said to those who were with him, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again, he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." Notice, the oath is he swore to God. He was, "I swear to God, I don't know him. I'm going to take an oath." And it's a serious thing to take an oath before the Almighty God to tell the truth. You're implying that God's going to judge you if you're lying. And so he takes an oath to God, and he says, "I do not know the man." Now again, Jesus was within hearing distance. I think he heard this. And imagine the Savior, how hurt he was when he heard one of his best disciples denying that he even knew him. Look at verse 73. A little later, those who stood up by came and said to Peter, this is the third time, "Surely you are also one of them, for your speech betrays you." Your dialect betrays that, you know, you're a Galilean, and so you should be, you're the one with Jesus. And then he said, notice what verse he did in verse 74. He began to curse and swear. I don't think he was just saying four-letter words. Again, he's affirming to God, swearing to God, "I don't even know him. I do not know him." Notice here, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. And he's reminded of what Jesus said. Verse 75, Peter remembered the words of Jesus, who said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. And so Jesus realized what he did. Peter realized what he did at this point. So Jesus was rejected by the religious establishment, then betrayed by his disciple, Peter, in verses 69 through 75. Let's jump forward to Matthew 27:15. Here, Jesus is rejected by his own countrymen. And standing before Pilate, there's a criminal that usually on occasion could be released during the festivities of this period of time. And the choice was down to Barabbas or Jesus. Let's read this account in verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, by the way, the other gospel accounts indicates he was a murderer. He was a murderer, this notorious criminal, insurrectionist. So he rebelled against Rome and he killed individuals. So this is who Barabbas was. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that man, just man. I have suffered many things today in the dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Notice that, again, the religious leaders wanted a criminal instead of the innocent Son of God. Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ, the Messiah?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified." Now, certainly Pilate was reluctant to do that. Think about it, his own people could care less, but here we have a Roman who wanted to spare Jesus. The irony of it. Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." But he still could not wash away his guilt. See? Trying to wash his hands of the whole thing. You know, Pilate, you're still responsible. You could have overridden the crowd. But like politicians, he's not there to do what's right. He's there to please the people. He's there to please the people. I'm going to wash my hands of this. I'm going to appear like I'm not supporting this, but I'm not going to do anything about it. It's a ceremonial thing. All the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and our children." Now, literally, that was true as far as judgment in AD 70. You know, Paul later on said, "Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in." There was a judicial judgment for crucifying their Messiah. And that included the destruction of these various Sanhedrins who wanted to defend the temple. That temple that Jesus spoke of, that they thought was a temple, that would be destroyed. That would be destroyed. "His blood be upon us and our children." Now, don't take it from that statement that for all time all Jews are cursed. That's not the idea. That in that generation, I think, is fulfilled by AD 70, they were saying. That particular generation will be judged. The generation that crucified the Messiah. Then he said this. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Notice, he scourged him. Again, more physical abuse. And usually the scourging was with a whip that had nails, imagine nails and pieces of bone that tore the flesh off of Jesus' back. And probably 39 times minus one, they knew exactly, the Romans knew exactly how far to take a man before he would die, and they would take him to that point of death. And so Jesus' back was whipped, and then that back will be placed. Imagine your back exposed, flesh ripped off, and now you're placed against a cross. You know, when you're so sore, you can't lean back on anything. And now he's nailed on top of that to a cross. The physical suffering of Christ was tremendous. Let's continue. He suffered physical abuse, as we saw in 26. Let's take a look at Matthew 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they twisted a crown of thorns, these things are not light. We have a back there on top of that cross, a crown of thorns, an imitation of a crown of thorns, and you know, several inches thick, these thorns that penetrated the skull, pressed down on the skull. And they twisted and placed a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, a reed in his right hand. These are the implements of a king. So it was done in mockery. It was done in mockery. They bowed the knee as you would before a king. And notice here, they mocked him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews. Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him. They took the reed and struck him on the head. Another blunt instrument that beat him on the head, adding additional trauma to his body. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. On top of that, nailed to a cross. Tremendous physical sufferings of Christ. He was ridiculed and made fun of and mocked. Now, just think about that. Before the nails and spears, Jesus was whipped and beaten. The whipping was so severe that it tore the flesh from his body. The beating so horrific that his face was torn. And later on, another kind, his beard was ripped off from his face. The crown of thorns, 2 to 3 inches thick, 2 to 3 inches in length, cut deeply into his scalp. But you know what? There was some suffering that he was about to face would be far, these physical sufferings would pale in comparison. And the real significance would be the sufferings of our sins laid upon Christ. We can look at those Roman soldiers, we can look at those Jews, we can look at those religious leaders and point a finger how horrible that was. What's more horrible is our sin. Our sin. And our sin was laid upon our substitute nearly 2,000 years ago. And he experienced separation from a holy God because of us. He became sin for us who knew no sin. Now let's talk about that type of suffering. And this is certainly hinted at in the sense that Jesus Christ was separated from a holy God. We mentioned partly this passage here on Friday about Christ's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. Let's take a look at that passage here. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out. Notice, well, let's go back up to verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. As I stated Friday, no Hollywood movie can betray this kind of suffering. We always see the physical, you know, the Passion of the Christ is pretty graphic, describing the physical sufferings of Christ. But what's even worse, lights out, no one can see this. But the scriptures tell us this kind of suffering, the infinite weight of the sins of the whole world placed upon Christ. Every single wrongdoing you've ever done in your life, every bad thing, every impure thought, that was placed upon Jesus Christ nearly 2,000 years ago. And God the Father punished his own son for 3 hours. For 3 hours as our substitute to satisfy God's righteous demands. The penalty that we deserve that crucifixion. But Jesus Christ intercepted the wrath of God on our behalf and became sin for us. Psalm chapter 22 prophesies of this. Psalm chapter 22. And we begin here with the statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my helping and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. So he was crying out to God all the while on the cross. Especially, I think, during those 3 hours when he was receiving the imputation of the sins of the whole world. We call this a substitutionary spiritual death. Death means separation, and there's at least seven different types of death in the Bible. And just keep in the root idea of death is separation. Jesus was separated from fellowship with God for the first time in eternity. He was abandoned by God. The Holy God the Father could not look upon his Son because he became sin for us. And therefore, he was abandoned by God in that sense. He was punished by God, but not for his own sins. Not only did God separate himself from his Son, he punished his Son. He punished his Son. And that's involved in the substitutionary sufferings of Christ. Isaiah 53 brings this out, by the way. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 53. Prophecy of Christ's sufferings spiritually 700 years before his birth. Isaiah, this passage was written 700 years before Christ, the Messiah, came. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs, he carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken. Stricken by who? The Roman soldiers? No. Look at this. Stricken by God. Notice that. Smitten by God and afflicted. God the Father punished his Son because of our sin. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We're like sheep wandering off, doing our own thing. That's what sin does. We wander away from a relationship with the God who loves us. And notice here, the Lord hath laid on him. So who's him? The Messiah. Who's God? God the Father. God the Father laid on him, the Messiah, what? The iniquity of us all. The sins of us all. He laid on his own Son. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Who did the crushing? The word bruise means to crush. It pleased the Lord to crush him. He's crushed under the weight of our sin. Our sin burden. It pleased the Lord to crush him. He had put him to grief. When you made his soul an offering for sin, his soul was an offering for sin to satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God. Now, notice here, he bore the sins of many, verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors, the two thieves with him. He bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Now, is the resurrection mentioned in this passage? Yes, it is. Look at verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him or crush him. He has put him to grief. When you made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. How is he going to prolong his days? Through resurrection. He's going to see his spiritual seed as a result of his death. I think that includes us today. He's going to see a whole descendants based on faith in Christ, a family that would come from his death. Now, he was punished by God, not for his own sins. His body became a target for the sins of the whole world. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Who's he? God the Father made Christ sin. He imputed the sins of the whole world to him, the one who did not sin at all, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Notice, in him means in our union with Christ. We call that positional truth, in him. And when we believe, we are placed in union with Christ, and God's righteousness is imputed to our account, and we are accepted by God forever at that point. Being in Christ, I stand justified. Being in Christ, I stand righteous in his eyes. Because of his death, what he accomplished, his finished work sacrifice, his body became a target. So we have what's called the great exchange. Our sins for Christ's righteousness. What an exchange. Our sins for Christ's righteousness. He was wounded for our transgressions. We read that in Isaiah 53. We have three different words for sin used in that chapter in Isaiah 53. We have what violates God's holy standards. That's the idea of transgress. We have iniquity, evil, rebellion against God. Isaiah 53, verses 5, 6, and 10. And then our sins. We missed the mark in Isaiah 53, verse 12. And therefore, notice that he was wounded for our transgressions. He became sin for us. And therefore, he died in our place. His soul was literally an offering for sin. Another great passage is passage in 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Notice the purpose of his death. It was to suffer for our sins as a substitutionary death, not just to be an example of God's love. Yes, he did show God's love. And therefore, we need to imitate that he's loving. That's one of the theories of the atonement, but misses the mark for the real purpose of why he died. Not simply to show God's love, or that we'll imitate his love, or we'll be faithful till death. That's not the point. The point is, he had to deal with sin, and sin had to be paid. So the substitutionary atonement of Christ is the true biblical doctrine of why he died. We hear about purposes of the atonement, why he died. He died as our substitute. Verse 18, 1 Peter 3. Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's reconciliation, by the way. Doctrine of reconciliation. God's holy, we're not. Who bridges that barrier between God and man? Jesus. How does he do that? By our sins being placed on him, God punishing his son for our sins, and then for us accepting that sacrifice by faith. Simply placing our faith in him. See, his soul was an offering for sin. So this passage in 1 Peter 3:18, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, in his humanity, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, it could be the Holy Spirit here, or his human spirit, but either way, he arose from the dead. He did not remain in the grave. He was victorious over death. And therefore, a dead man cannot give you eternal life. A man who's dead in the grave. If Jesus is just a dead martyr, then we would be lost, all of us. But he's a risen Savior. And therefore, he can give us today life, eternal life, when we believe in his Son. Now, let's contrast the physical versus the spiritual sufferings of Christ. It's important to make this distinction. Very important, because there are individuals who look at the physical sufferings and think those are the things that pay for our salvation, and they were not. They were not. Okay? Now, physical sufferings, we have what's called, theologians call, the active obedience of Christ. He was obedient even to the point of death. Spiritual sufferings would be his passive obedience. He's nailed to a cross. He can't do anything. He is receiving punishment from God the Father. The physical sufferings of Christ are not substitutionary. The crown of thorns, that did not pay for our sins. The beating on the back, that didn't pay for our sins. The spitting in his face, the insults, that did not pay for our sins. But what he did for the 3 hours on the cross, when darkness grew over the whole land, he became sin for us, that did pay. That's called the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. The physical sufferings of Christ can be imitated by the believer. As a matter of fact, 1 Peter tells us to imitate Christ and his physical sufferings, not returning insult for insult. One example, remember, Jesus did not return insult for insult. We can follow that as a believer. When people insult us and treat us wrongly, we can express love to them. But one thing we cannot imitate that Christ did, we can never imitate receiving the weight of the sins of the whole world for 3 hours of being punished by God the Father. No Christian can ever imitate that. So when we hear the theory of the atonement, the imitation of Christ, I think they missed the mark. That cannot be imitated. There's only one person who did that in human history. only one person bore the weight of the sins of the whole world on his body and was punished by God for our sins for 3 hours. Only one person. And that's our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That can never, ever be imitated. I don't care if you nail yourself to a cross like some, you know, religious people do. And Easter, they have someone nail them to a cross and think, I'm suffering just like Christ. No, you're not. You can imitate the physical sufferings of Christ, but you cannot imitate the spiritual sufferings of Christ. There's no way you can imitate that. Now, the physical sufferings of Christ, we can follow as believers. If you're already born again, we could exercise faith for sanctification. We could, you know, that could encourage us in our walk with Christ. Hebrews 12:1 tells us, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. He endured sufferings. So we could believe that and be encouraged in what we face. But the spiritual sufferings, the only type of faith that's required is faith in what Jesus did for justification. And so we place our faith in the finished work sacrifice of Christ, his death and resurrection, and we're born again. The physical sufferings of Christ occur before the cross. Certainly, yes, there were ongoing repercussions while he was on the cross. But spiritually, mainly, by and large, during the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. So there's an important distinction between the physical sufferings of Christ and the payment for sin, which would be the spiritual sufferings of Christ. Well, let's stop right there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, and all the sufferings that he experienced on the way to the cross, and even the greatest suffering of all, becoming sin for us. We thank you, Lord, for that substitutionary spiritual death and for the opportunity to place our faith alone in Christ alone for eternal life. Thank you for that free gift of salvation by faith. Continue to help us to follow Christ as we face difficulty and trials, not to become weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And we give you the praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen.